Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. As promised, Jimmy Akin this hour for Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, the author of a whole bunch of books, all of that stuff. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Cy Kellett.
Welcome again from Arkansas.
Yeah.
It's so weird. It's so weird to think of you in the middle of the country. Well, it's kind of the middle.
But it's not too strange. I mean, I used to do the show from a home office that was 3 miles away, and so now I'm just doing one from a home office that's 1,500 miles away.
Yeah, I know. But the definitely weirdest thing is that we have a better connection with you from 1,500 miles away. Yeah.
And we have better internet in Arkansas than we do in San Diego.
Yeah. Tells you a little bit about the quality of life in California. And just another indicator of the quality of life in California. Hey, it's Open Forum. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. What's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
So tomorrow we're going back to the 1980s to Britain, and we're going to be learning about a mystery that appeared in the British Medical Journal in the 1990s. And an article was written about it by a doctor named Azuwonye, and he titled the article "Diagnosis Made by Hallucinatory Voices." And it's a story of a young woman who is an immigrant to Britain from Switzerland, who one day started hearing voices. And the voices said, "You're going to think you're crazy, but you're not. This was the easiest way we could think to help you. You have two serious medical conditions, and you urgently need to get them taken care of." So she immediately went to psychiatric care, and they put her on drugs to block out the voices. The voices disappeared, and she was so happy she had recovered her sanity, she went on vacation. And while she was on vacation, the voices broke through the medication and said, "Listen, we're really serious. You have urgent medical needs that you must get taken care of. And here's what they are." And they diagnosed her as having two very serious medical conditions. And she went back and talked to her psychiatrist in Britain. And just to put her mind at rest that these voices were wrong and this was just her imagination, he managed to convince Britain's National Healthcare Service to actually test her for these conditions. They did a brain scan, and it turned out the voices were absolutely right.
What? That is so weird.
Urgently needed a brain operation, and the voices concurred that she urgently needed a brain operation. And so, we're going to be telling you the story of medical diagnosis by hallucinatory voices.
That is a wild story. Then in the 1990s.
It was the 80s when it happened, but journal article appeared in the British Medical Journal in the 90s.
Wow. All right. I'm looking forward to that one. That'll drop tomorrow. Very good. That is a great story. That has the ring of fiction to it. It's so good.
Yeah, but it's not.
Is she still around?
Yeah, Glenn? Yeah. Oh. At least as far as I know. I also contacted Dr. Azuwonye to see if he had ever in subsequent years heard of any similar cases, figuring that, you know, someone might mention it to him since he had a case like this. Maybe they tell him at a conference. He says he's never heard of any other case like this.
That it's a truly weird thing. That is.
Yeah.
This is a mysterious world we live in, Jimmy Akin. This is
a mysterious world. Yeah.
The number is 888-318-7884. Every single line full already. Jimmy can't even get through one story without the lines being full. We'll start with Liam in Ohio. Liam, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Thank you for taking my call. The question is, in reference to your dating of the Exodus, mm-hmm. Do you believe that the Late Bronze Age collapse is recorded in any of the historical books written by the Israelites? And then alternatively, do you think that they might have been wandering in the desert during the Late Bronze Age collapse?
Okay, so I'd have to, my memory on the conventional dates for the late Bronze Age collapse are a little fuzzy. Do you happen to recall them off the top of your head?
Yeah, basically there's about a half a century from 1200 BC to 1150 BC when civilization started putting itself back together.
So I should explain the dating of the Exodus. There are a variety of different schools of thought on exactly when the Exodus occurred. I did do an episode of Mysterious World covering the evidence for the Exodus, and we have good evidence that the Exodus did take place based on several different lines of evidence. But I plan to do one on the dating of the Exodus, and I haven't done that one yet. But I can tell you, based on all the study I've done of when the evidence suggests the Exodus happened. And basically, the evidence suggests that the Exodus happened in the 1200s BC, that the Pharaoh of the Exodus was Ramesses II, and that the Israelites had already left Egypt by the time of his successor, Meneptah. And one of the reasons we know that, one of the reasons we know it didn't happen earlier in Egyptian history is that the Book of Exodus records that the Israelites built some store cities for Pharaoh. Even though it doesn't name Pharaoh, it does name the store cities. And these were cities where they, stored grain and things like that. And one of the store cities is Pi Ramesses, which is Egyptian for House of Ramesses. And so since Ramesses I wouldn't be a good candidate for this, that tells us that this happened no earlier than the reign of Ramesses II. But we know it happened before the reign of Pharaoh Meneptah, because Pharaoh Meneptah left a monument. It's called a stela. It looks kind of like a tombstone, but pharaohs would record events on it. And in the Meneptah stela, Pharaoh Meneptah is boasting about all the military conquests he's made. And one of the things that he does is he says that he laid waste to Israel and Israel's seed is no more. Now that's hyperbole, that's exaggeration. It's exactly the kind of language that was used in the ancient Near East. But what it means is Pharaoh Meneptah had some kind of military conflict with the Israelites. And because of the way the Egyptian writing system works, you would not only spell out the name of a people phonetically, you would also put a character after many nouns in Egyptian, sometimes called a classifier or a determinative, that tells you what category the noun goes in. And there's a different category for a settled people versus a people that does not have a homeland. And Pharaoh Meneptah uses the unsettled classifier or determinative when he's referring to the Israelites that he says he's beaten in battle. And so that would suggest that during Pharaoh Meneptah's reign, the Israelites were not yet settled in the promised land. They were still wandering. And so that allows us to date the Exodus basically to the end of the reign of Ramesses II, or at the very latest, the beginning of the reign of Pharaoh Meneptah. And so that's when it happened. It happened in the 1200s. And I would, based on the dates you mentioned for the late Bronze Age collapse, it sounds like, if those are the accurate dates, it sounds like they would have been wandering during the period immediately before the late Bronze Age collapse. And I'm not familiar with any writings of Israelites that directly mention the late Bronze Age collapse, but we do have echoes of it, because one of the things that was associated with the Bronze Age collapse was the invasion of the Sea Peoples. And the Sea Peoples were a group of different groups of people who traveled by the Mediterranean Sea and invaded Egypt and other lands, and they are mentioned in Jewish writings, in Israelite writings, because that's who the Philistines are. The Philistines that plagued the Israelites for several centuries were one of the Sea Peoples. So these are roughly contemporaneous events, but at least based on what you've said regarding the dates for the late Bronze Age collapse, it sounds to me like the Exodus would have occurred shortly before the collapse.
Okay. Do you see the instability recorded in the Book of Judges as connected or possibly concurrent with the same instability that would have followed the Sea People's invasion?
Broadly speaking, yes. At least I'd be inclined to say that, but I would want to do more detailed research before committing myself to that position.
Liam, thank you very much for starting us off. That brings us right to the break. We'll take that break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Lines are currently full, so off we go to Mario in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Mario, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question for Jimmy.
Hey, how are y'all doing?
Very well, thank you.
Yeah, I had a question about apostolic succession and church polity.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
After events like the Anglican split, or the Protestant Reformation, even Vatican II, how much power do the former Roman Catholic bishops still have? And if you traced it back accurately and could prove the succession of the priests or pastors to those bishops, could they still perform Mass, you know, even like the Eucharist, and do other priestly things or not?
So are you asking specifically about the Anglican Church, or are you asking more broadly than that? Like about, for example, Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox?
That's where my question stems from, right? Because, I mean, mm-hmm. I've always heard that I could receive the Eucharist from, like, a Ukrainian rite or mm-hmm. Eastern Orthodox Mass, but not necessarily from, like, an Anglican Church or even Pius X, because, you know, they split from the Church after Vatican II, so... I was just wondering, you know, where the Catholic Church draws the distinction and why we treat some churches differently.
So we covered this last week. So if you go back to last week's episode that I appeared on, you can listen to that for more details. I won't repeat it all now, but I'll give you the highlights. Basically, separating from communion with the Catholic Church does not deprive you of valid holy orders. And thus it does not deprive you of apostolic succession. As a result, there are bishops outside of communion with Rome, including those in the Oriental Orthodox community and the Eastern Orthodox community, that retain valid holy orders. They validly ordain priests. They're able to celebrate all seven of the sacraments, and that's just fine. The same thing was true of the original generation of Anglican bishops. But unfortunately, in England, they changed the rite of ordination for a bishop, and they changed the intent of the ordination so that it no longer communicated that this was for a sacrificing priesthood. And in the judgment of Pope Leo XIII, they thereby lost the valid holy orders. So when they ordained new bishops, they were invalidly ordained, and subsequently unless an Anglican priest got holy orders from the Catholic Church or from an Eastern church that had valid holy orders, they aren't validly ordained, and consequently the sacraments other than baptism and matrimony, which do not require a priest, are invalid in the Anglican communion. So that's the short form, but you can check out last week's episode for more detail.
Thanks, Mario. Thanks very, very much. Off we go to Alabama, where Chuck is listening on Archangel Radio. Chuck, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you very much. Let me say this, that what I'm going to talk to you about took place in the 1960s. My mother passed away in 1966, and my grandmother came to live with us. Mm-hmm. And my grandmother was a medium, and it was one thing that drove my mother crazy, but she was someone who could speak to the other world. Mm-hmm. And I came home from the Army one day. I was stationed at Fort Sheridan, Illinois, and she all of a sudden said to me, I need for you to take me to Mrs. Kelly's house. Well, Jack Kelly was my best friend, and Mrs. Kelly was, of course, his mom. Well, Mrs. Kelly was grieving terribly. Her husband died, had a heart attack, and she never got over it. She cried and cried and cried. And so my grandmother asked me to take her there, and I did. And as I was walking her up to the house, she said, you go someplace for a couple of hours and come back later, which I did. And I came back, I picked her up, and then I took her home. Nothing more was said. About a week later, maybe 10 days later, my friend Jack said to me, what's going on with your grandmother? And I said, I don't understand. And he said, well, she told my mom some things that nobody else knows about. He said to me that his father, Jack, who was dead for about a year, came to stand in the living room in front of my grandmother, and he was limping around the living room carrying a chalice, and he was walking around. He was in his undershorts and his socks and his T-shirt and walking around telling my grandmother that he could not enjoy heaven as long as, her name was Madge, as long as Madge continued to grieve and cry. Well, Madge also not only grieved and cried, but she started drinking and she drank heavily. So it was a really terrible situation.
Chuck, I'm loving the story, but is it heading towards a question for Jimmy?
Yeah, the question basically is, Jack came from heaven, talked to my grandmother to counsel his wife. Now, I know that we're not supposed to go to mediums to get information, but what about the reverse? Does that happen? Has that been recorded anywhere else?
Okay, so there are situations where souls who have departed this life are able to communicate with those who are still living. The Catholic Church investigates such cases on occasion and even recognizes some as genuine apparitions of the saints. The word apparition, it's related to the word appear. And so the saints can appear to us and communicate messages on occasion. Also, this is not church teaching, but according to common theological opinion, the souls in purgatory can also appear to us. And that would sound like what your friend's grandfather, I think it was experiencing, if he was saying, I'm not able to enjoy heaven because there's this unfinished business with my wife. That sounds like something that needed to be taken care of as part of the purgatorial process, to be freed from the unfinished business. It needed to get taken care of so that he could move on. And you do have situations like that reported where departed souls will seem to appear to people, and they will say, I'm being held back by X, Y, or Z, and X, Y, or Z needs to get taken care of for them to move on. And those such experiences like that have been reported down through church history. There are many, many indications of that all the way through church history. Now, normally, it doesn't happen in conjunction with a medium. However, we do know that at least on occasion, God can use a medium to facilitate communication between the living and the dead, because we see that happen in Scripture. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 28, the prophet Samuel has died, and the king, Saul, is trying to get information, but God is not picking up the phone. He's not taking Saul's calls. And so Saul goes to a medium at a town called Endor. And this is the famous medium of Endor, who's the basis of the character Endora on Bewitched. And Endora is able to summon up Samuel. And the author of 1 Samuel confirms it really is Samuel. This is not a demon pretending to be Samuel. This really is Samuel. And that's also concerned by the author of Sirach, who talks about how even after his death, Samuel prophesied to King Saul. So God can, even though the Israelites were forbidden to use mediums, God can use a medium to facilitate communication between the living and the dead. That happens in Scripture. Of course, we need to be careful because regardless of whether a medium is in use or not, because when spirits show up, they're not always telling the truth about who they are. There are deceiving spirits, and that's why both James and John in the New Testament offer us tests for figuring out whether a spirit is genuinely of God or whether it's a deceiving spirit. But they don't indicate we should never talk to spirits, especially if the spirit shows up and says, I've got a message I need to get through. What we're supposed to do instead, in St. John's words, this is 1 John chapter 4, is we're supposed to test the spirits to see whether they're of God or not. So we're not supposed to take every spirit at its word. We're supposed to use critical thinking and apply tests like, is this spirit teaching false doctrine? Is it encouraging us to worship other gods? Because those would be a sign that it is a demon. And sometimes demons pretend to be something they're not. You know, St. Paul says the devil can appear as an angel of light. So sometimes they are deceptive and we need to test. But we're not expected to have no contact with spirits. And both Scripture and church history attest to the fact that sometimes, by God's providence, he does allow the saints and spirits in purgatory, and actually, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, even damned spirits to appear to the living. If you'd like to learn more about that, I have a pair of episodes coming up on Mysterious World. The first one is actually going to be in just over a week, where I'm going to be talking with a Dominican priest named Father Nathan Castle, who has a ministry to souls in purgatory, some of whom are stuck. And then the following week, the first Friday in August, I have a follow-up episode where I do an analysis of what does the church say in this area, what does Scripture say, what are the limits of speaking with the departed, and you know, what kinds of contact are permissible, what cautions do we need to take, and so forth like that.
Chuck, I'm going to leave it there. Thanks very, very much. I appreciate the call. Not all lines full. One line open, 888-318-7884. Robert is in Missouri listening on the Covenant Radio Network. Robert, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, thank you very much. Just one question in three parts, if I may. What is the difference, what is the nature of the kingdom of God, which is sometimes called the kingdom of heaven? I don't know how that's related. Might want to mention that. But another thing is, do you actually know when you're in it? Can you see things differently? Or do you feel like you're walking, like I might have said already, you're walking in it? You know, just like, I don't know how to put it. You know, it's kind of like a big cardboard thing that you kind of with holes in the bottom of it, you walk with it. I don't know. But finally, how does this relate to the City of God by St. Augustine, please?
Okay.
So the City of God, the Kingdom of God, and the Kingdom of Heaven are the same thing. In Jewish circles, it was in the first century customary to sometimes avoid direct references to God. And this is continued in later Judaism. Just like they wouldn't say the name Yahweh, they would use a substitute word for Yahweh. They also would sometimes not say the word for God, and instead they would use a substitute word, which was heaven. And you see that in Matthew. If you look at passages in Mark or Luke that talk about the kingdom of God, Matthew substitutes the word God and calls it the kingdom of heaven. But heaven is just a substitute, meaning God, because heaven is where God lives. So it's kind of like if you say the White House did this or that today, you mean the president or his administration did this or that today, but you say the White House because the White House is associated with the president. And in the same way, heaven is where God lives, so you can use heaven as a substitute word for God. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. The kingdom of God comes in different ways here on earth. You may or may not notice that you're in it, but there's more to say, and we'll talk about it on the other side of the break.
Thanks, Robert. Right back with more of Jimmy's Answer on Catholic Answers Live. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend four fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
How has the absence or presence of your dad impacted your life?
You can share tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Little bit of groovy music for your Thursday afternoon or evening. Jimmy Akin, our guest, it's open forum. Robert was asking about the relationship between the phrases kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God in the scripture, and then how those phrases relate to St. Augustine's city of God.
Yeah. So as we were saying, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. Now, in the kingdom of God is something that comes in stages in different ways. And of course, it reaches its fulfillment at the time of the second coming when God establishes the eternal order. But Jesus indicated that it was already present in his own ministry because he says the kingdom of God is among you. And he said that in the first century. So it was already there in some form, but not everybody perceived it. So just because the kingdom of God may be present and you may be, quote-unquote, in the kingdom of God, doesn't mean that, at least in the present life, that you're going to know that. You may not perceive it. That's why Jesus had to tell people. So, on the other hand, it'll be obvious after the second coming but it's not always obvious now. In terms of how it's related to St. Augustine's City of God, so in his book, The City of God, which is monster huge thick, St. Augustine is responding to pagan arguments against Christianity, and he proposes two rival cities, one of which is good and one of which is bad, and they both work out through history. They both kind of unfold through history. And the good city, of course, is the City of God. And so I think it would be fair to say that the City of God, as St. Augustine understands it, and as it manifests and grows and develops through time, is essentially a way of picturing the kingdom of God as if it were a single city. And that's something that we see as well in the Bible, because we're told about the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, which is the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And so you can shift from picturing God's activity in the world as a kingdom to picturing it as a city. Those are both valid images that you can use to talk about God's activity in the world. And St. Augustine uses the city image.
And let me tell you what, does that satisfy you, Robert? All make sense?
Well, just one thing. In the New Jerusalem, it does give you a little impression that indeed you can see it and you can walk in it. I know the New Jerusalem isn't the kingdom of God, but it has some kind of simile, doesn't it?
Yeah, I would say the city New Jerusalem is an image that the New Testament uses to depict the fulfillment of God's kingdom. So it doesn't depict New Jerusalem as something that's here in the world now. It depicts it as being up in heaven. And then at the second coming, when God's kingdom comes in its fullness, the New Jerusalem is depicted as descending to earth. And at that point, it'll be obvious to everybody.
Thanks, Robert. Got to keep moving because the lines are full. Jimmy Akin, our guest, it's open forum. And Alex is in North Dakota watching on YouTube. Hi, Alex. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So I've been considering taking a job at a post office, but I was a little bit concerned because what if somebody orders something online that's immoral and I deliver it to them? Is there some element of culpability in there?
No, not really, because you don't know what you're shipping as a post office employee. People bring you packages that are already sealed, and you just handle the package and move it along. Any cooperation, and this is something we talk about very frequently on the show, Catholic moral theologians have worked out certain principles. They're often called the principles of cooperation with evil. And because living in this world, it's impossible not to cooperate with people who are going to do something evil. I mean, if you pay $10 to order a pizza, for all you know, the pizza guy is going to take part of that $10 and watch porn with it. Well, that's evil. He shouldn't be doing that, but it's not your responsibility. The technical language that gets used for this type of cooperation with evil is remote material cooperation. It's remote because you're not doing it yourself. You're not doing the evil thing yourself. And it's only material because you don't approve of what the other person is doing. So you're not formally cooperating with evil, which means you would approve of the evil that the person is doing. And remote material cooperation with evil can be morally justified. So any involvement you would have, and I won't go through them in a lot of detail because we talk about it so frequently, and you can Google remote material cooperation with evil. But any cooperation with evil you're going to have as a post office employee is almost certainly going to be remote material cooperation, which can be justified for a proportionate cause, like I need to make a living.
Okay. Does that make sense to you, Alex?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Very good. Good luck with the job application. Let's see. We'll go to Jeff in Texas listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jeff, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Cy, and hello, Jimmy.
Hi, Jeff.
I've got a question. Now, we understand our senses of taste and smell, and we also understand the physical dimensions of our world, time and space. But something I've sort of noticed and it relates to this, is there are certain people that I may think of, or may perhaps, like, for instance, the phone rings and I happen to know that it would be my father calling me, or many times I maybe make another phone call or I think of somebody and they say, well, I was just thinking about you. So is there some science or theology beyond, like, around this? I mean, I think of telepathy or something like that, but just wondering if there's anything to this, or is this just mere coincidence?
Okay, so in some cases, thinking about someone and then shortly thereafter having contact with them is just, or, you know, thinking the person who's ringing my phone right now is so-and-so. Some of the time that is going to be coincidence. There, it can be just random chance. Other times there may be a natural cause that you're not thinking about. Like, for example, maybe your father calls you every Saturday afternoon at a certain time or around a certain time, and you've never consciously noticed that's when he tends to call, but you subconsciously may have figured out that that's when he tends to call. And so your subconscious could bubble it up to your conscious mind, oh, that must be Dad, when you hear the phone ring. So there, it can be random chance, it can be purely natural causes, but in the field, it also could be divine coincidence that God is, or divine intervention that God is prompting you to make this realization through a miracle. Although, if there's nothing else connected with it that makes it seem miraculous, like, why would God be doing this? You know, it could just be a natural human ability. And in the scientific field known as parapsychology, they've actually studied this. It is most naturally understood as a form of telepathy, although it could also be technically what's known as general ESP, but telepathy is the way most people would interpret it. And they've done controlled studies where they have volunteers who are going to pick up the phone when it rings, and they have people who are known to the volunteers who are going to call them. And under the conditions of the experiment, the phone will ring, the person can pick it up, but they have to, and this is all before caller ID, but they have to, in the experimental situation, they have to name who it is that's calling them before that person says anything. So they can't use the voice to identify who it is. And what some of these studies have found is that various people are able to correctly identify who it is that's calling before the person says anything and without any caller ID, and they're just having the callers place random phone calls, so they don't know when it's coming in, they don't know which person it's coming from, but they have been able in some studies to identify who it is that's calling in a way that exceeds random chance. So it's not like they're always right, but they have been able to succeed more than random chance. And because the phone calls are coming in at random times from random people, that means it's not like Dad calls me every Saturday afternoon at a certain time. They've controlled for that factor. And so there are studies suggesting that that people sometimes display this ability.
You know what? I'm going to have to just leave it there because we got to take a quick break. But I hope that was helpful to you. Jeff, we'll take a break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit,
we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize his presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see you. I want to recognize you. I cannot live without you. Are we saying that?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. 888-318-7884, the number. As you can tell, if you've been listening at all, you're welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not, and whatever your question is. 888-318-7884. We are going now to Linda in Connecticut, listening on the EWTN app. Linda, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you. I was just wondering if Jimmy was familiar with Father Jim Blount, B-L-O-U-N-T. He has quite a few videos on YouTube.
I think I've heard the name, but I'm not particularly familiar with him.
Oh, okay. He talks a lot about end times and 3 days of darkness and has visions. And so I just wondered if he was legit or what.
Yeah, I've seen a few videos from him, but I haven't done in-depth research on him, at least yet.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
All right.
No problem.
Thank you very much. Hey, we got a couple lines open. This is a rare opportunity. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Frank's in Oklahoma City, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Frank, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. First, I want to say I am a Christian, but I am not Catholic. Uh-huh. I have been studying the faith, however, and
awesome.
Leaning towards Catholicism, but I have an issue with one of the a couple of the beliefs, and mm-hmm. that is Mary being born with original sin, and also with her never having sinned. Where can that be found in the Bible, and are there any books or anything that I can read about it?
Okay, so it's not found in the Bible, certainly not in any explicit way. There are some passages that have been proposed as kind of reflecting it, but they don't come out and say it. Where we really, but that's okay from a Catholic perspective, because the Bible never says we have to do our theology based on Scripture alone. And the understanding in Catholic circles and other historic Christian circles is that in addition to the Scriptures that the apostles handed on to us, we also need to look at the traditions that the apostles handed on to us. That's not all traditions. There are traditions of men, but we need to look at the ones that come from the apostles, just like we need to look at the Scriptures that come from the apostles. And I talk about that, so maybe we can arrange to send Frank a copy of my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, where I go into that, you know, the Catholic view of Scripture and tradition and so forth.
Okay.
In terms of where we do find references to the Immaculate Conception, well, it took a while for the doctrine to be formulated in these modern terms, because the term original sin is also not in the Bible. And it's also used a bit differently in Protestant and Catholic circles. In Catholic circles, original sin means being deprived of sanctifying grace, which is the grace that puts us into spiritual union with God. And so when we receive that grace, when we are put into spiritual union with God, we no longer have original sin. And so any Christian who's in a state of grace, they don't have original sin right now. We also, though, inherit what's sometimes called the stain of original sin, which is the disordered desires that lead us to commit actual personal sin. And we have to struggle with that during the course of the Christian life. But according to the Catholic understanding of things, God gave Mary a special grace to make her a more fitting mother for his son. Now, he didn't have to do this. He could have had Jesus born to a prostitute if he wanted. But he chose to make Mary a specially holy woman because it's more fitting for his son to have a mother who is specially holy. It also does something else for us, which is Mary, by receiving this special grace, shows us what we will one day be, because all of us will one day be freed not only from original sin in the Catholic understanding of things, we'll also be freed from the disordered desires, the stain of original sin that leads us to commit actual personal sin. Because we're not going to be sinning in heaven, and we're not going to be tempted in heaven. We're not going to be wanting to sin in heaven. We're going to be perfected in love. And so God perfected Mary in love early to make her a fitting mother for his son, and to give us an example of what we will one day be like. So we're all one day, if we stay with God, we're all one day going to be rendered immaculate. Mary just happened to be immaculate from the moment of her conception. And we find early references, even before the term original sin has been coined in Christian theology, we find early references to Mary's special holiness. For example, there's a early Christian hymn book known as the Odes of Solomon that dates to around the end of the first century, so about the year AD 100. And it already in the year AD 100 refers to Mary as immaculate, which is a Latin term that means stainless. So there's already in this around the year AD 100, there's already an awareness in the early Christian community that Mary is specially holy, that she is stainless compared to other creatures, the other humans that God has made. And so we find this very early tradition, and over the course of time, as the concept of original sin got a name, the church grew in its awareness that Mary's special holiness was incompatible with her having the same kind of original sin, with her having original sin like we do. And eventually, as the Holy Spirit guided the church in its recognition of this tradition, it ended up being infallibly defined. So the church recognizes, as I said, that Mary was freed from the first moment of her conception from all stain of original sin, and that enabled her to live in perfect love and holiness the way we in the next life will be able to live in love and perfect holiness. She just got the grace early for the reasons I mentioned. There are books that deal with this. We also have a lot of resources at Catholic.com for free. If you go to Catholic.com and type in Immaculate Conception, a bunch of stuff will pop up for you. Some of the arguments that some apologists used, I don't think, are successful, but other arguments, I think, can shed a lot of light on this for you.
How's that, Frank?
Thank you. Yeah, thank you very much.
No problem.
All right. Well, if you hang on, we'll send you that book. The Bible is a Catholic book. If you'd like it, just hang on the line and Edgar will send it out to you. The number here is 888-318-7884. Jimmy, I want to read to you a question from a caller who dropped Rudy in San Antonio.
Okay.
Wanted to know, was Yahweh the Canaanite god of war that was adopted by the Israelites?
So in the ancient Near East, you had a recognition of various different deities among different groups. But because they all shared a common heritage as Middle Easterners, they held some religious elements in common. And one of them was a belief in a high god named El. El is just the word for God. And so they had a god named God. And he was the high god. He was also identified as Yahweh, particularly by the Israelites. But there were other people who worshipped Yahweh also, and he was typically identified with El, with the high god. He was not the god of war in the Canaanite pantheon. The standard god of war was Baal.
Oh.
And so Baal was also the storm god. But it was really Baal who was associated not just with storms, but with war in Canaanite mythology. Now, there have been some individuals who have proposed that originally Yahweh and El were separate beings, or were conceived of as separate beings, and they eventually got fused in the minds of the Canaanites or the Israelites. But the problem is, we don't have good literary evidence for that. This is speculative. What they're trying to do is reconstruct an earlier stage than we actually have evidence for. So this is all very speculative. What we can say, oh, also I should mention, in the Canaanite religion, it was also believed that El, or Yahweh, the high god, was the father of a pantheon of gods. And that actually corresponds with what we read in the Old Testament, where the criticism that is made of the Canaanites is not that they worship El or God, it's that they add the worship of other gods to El. So it's not that those Canaanites aren't worshiping God, they are worshiping God. The problem is they're adding other gods. And so so that's the essential prophetic critique of and Mosaic critique of the Canaanites. They had a genuine insight that there is this high god, El, who made the world, but you shouldn't worship anything but him. So what we can say is that regardless of what may or may not have happened in prehistoric times, where we don't have literature to help us understand what's going on, God guided the Israelites into a correct understanding of him, that he is the high God, he is El, and he his personal name that he chooses to use among humans is Yahweh. And so the Canaanites may have had a recognition of some of this, and they may have been confused on other points. But God guided the Israelites, even though a lot of them were confused for a time. He eventually straightened them out and guided them into a correct understanding of all this.
I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. I do want to get Michelle on before we have to go. Michelle, if you can be quick with your question for Jimmy, we could probably get you an answer.
Okay, I just read where Whole Foods is going to implement a hand scan for payment. Instead of credit card or whatever, you're going to scan your hand, the palm of your hand, and they're going to have that implemented by the end of the year. I wanted to know if that had anything to do with the sign of the beast.
Okay. Thank you, Michelle.
Okay. The answer is no, it would not. Even if you take the mark of the beast literally, unless Whole Foods wants to tattoo the number 666 on your hand, it's not going to have anything to do with the mark of the beast. Also, there's a problem in that the evidence we have suggests that the mark of the beast is not a literal sign on your hand. Instead, the evidence actually is, and I'll have to keep this short because we're going to hit the end of the hour. The evidence is that the mark of the beast is an invisible spiritual reality. That and part of the reason for that is it's put in parallel with the sign of Christ, which is printed invisibly on the foreheads of the servants of Christ. That's in Revelation 14, right after we read about the mark of the beast in Revelation, at the end of Revelation 13. The chapter divisions are artificial. So if you're a first century Christian, you read about the mark of the beast, and then the next verse, you start reading about the mark of Christ, and it's not a literal physical tattoo. That kind of tells you the mark of the beast is also not a literal physical tattoo or a chip or anything like that, or any kind of literal number that way. For more information about what the mark of the beast is, I would suggest listening to episode 138 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find it by going to mysterious.fm /138, episode 138 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Michelle, thank you. You were quick with that question, and I appreciate it. Tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, voices that diagnosed a disease. This is a fascinating one. Those drop each Friday morning. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much. A very fine hour.
My pleasure.
And that does it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.